Romans chapter 12. Imagine that you wake up one morning and decide to become a medical doctor. Why would anyone want to be? No, you decide you want to be a medical doctor. And so you do all that is necessary. You, first of all, buy a white lab coat. And then you go to a medical supply store and you buy a stethoscope. You also purchase some syringes and needles. You even buy a digital thermometer. You hop in your car and you drive to the local hospital. You put your stethoscope around your neck, your thermometer in your pocket. You walk in the doors of the hospital in your white lab coat and you say, "Show me the patients." And you begin to meet with those who are sick, those who are in pain, those who are experiencing some form of illness. You watch very closely the other doctors and you see what they do and you follow their manner and you pick up some of their words and terminology and you begin to banter some of that about, and part of the time you pass yourself off as a real doctor. Now, is that how you become a doctor? You buy a lab coat, a thermometer, and a stethoscope, and you go to the hospital? Oh, no, friend. If you want to be a doctor, you've got to go to medical school. And you've got to study hard. And you've got to learn all kinds of crazy things about inner organs and disease and how the blood works and skeletal issues and disease identification and how intestines and things function. And you've got to know all that stuff. And you can't just know it like I know where it is in the book, know it. You've just got to know it. You've got to cram all that stuff into your brain. If you don't do that, you are incapable of living like a doctor. In many ways, in Romans 1 through 11, you have been to medical school. You've been to the Christian basic training, boot camp. If a soldier is going to go off to war, you could plop a guy in a tank, or you could send him to boot camp and show him how to operate the systems of the tank, how to aim the thing and make it go boom, and you would do all of that stuff so that he would be equipped and he would do a good job. If someone's going to be a mechanic, you could just say, "Here, open the hood of your car and say, try it, try to fix this." And he gets out a hammer and a piece of duct tape and he starts banging and taping, and that might fix it, or it probably won't. He needs some training, he needs some instruction. And just like a medical doctor needs his internship, where he's got to practice all that he's learned in his head and he's got to flesh things out, so Christians, so mechanics, so soldiers need their internship as well, where they've got to flesh things out, where they've got to take all of these things that they've learned and then understand how to implement them into life. Now we come to Romans chapter 12. It is the single most largest, biggest changing point in the book of Romans. Because what Paul does in Romans chapter 12 is he ends off this long theological treatise on salvation and in defending God's glory and righteousness. And you remember that consummate refrain there in verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been His counselor, who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And Paul ends with this exciting, spectacular, mountain peak refrain of glory, 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 glory to God alone. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him. And now he says, how shall we then live? If this is how great God is, this is how wonderful God is, if this is all that God has done in saving us, how then ought we to live? Do we just go on our merry way? Are we like the the student who goes to medical school, studies all of that stuff, and then gets a job at Wendy's grilling burgers. I think some Christians maybe think that way. They think their Christian faith is all about getting information into their head, and they fail to realize that that's only one half of the deal. Yes, we need to get as much of God's thoughts into our minds as we possibly can, but we get God's thoughts into our minds so that it translates into a changed behavior. And so Paul begins in chapter 12 with an appeal to live a life of God-delighting worship. Now, God-delighting worship can be taken two ways. It can mean that it brings delight to God, or it means that we're delighting in God in our worship. And I intend for both meanings in my phrase, because that is the essence of your Christian life. The essence of the Christian life is to be a person who brings pleasure to God by yourself taking pleasure in God. You delight in God, and as you delight in God, He delights in you, because you are treasuring Him above everything else. And so Paul makes this great appeal in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Let me read it for you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There are some favorite verses that Christians memorize. John 3:16 comes to mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2 comes to mind. If I were to take a quiz, many of you could recite these verses. Sometimes familiarity breeds indifference. And so in light of that, I want to take time this morning to unpack Paul's incredible thoughts here in Romans chapter 12. I painted for you a picture last week of ascending a mountain, and we'd been climbing the mountain, climbing the mountain, climbing the mountain. That was Romans 1 through 11, and then we got to the peak. And as we get to the peak, Paul invites us to turn around and to look, and we behold God in all of His glory. Everywhere in the Bible, someone sees God. What do they do? Do you know? They fall down. They cover their faces. They cry out things like this: woe is me. When a mere human beholds God, they are changed. They are altered. And my prayer is that as we have gone through Romans 1 through 11, you have been altered. And after last Sunday even, you've been stewing in your own mind saying, I've beheld my God. I've seen His glory. I've been in awe of Him. Now what must I do? Here's what you must do. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now let me break it down for you in this way. Number one, notice first of all, the one who makes the appeal. It is Paul who makes this appeal. The great apostle, Paul. The apostle to the Gentiles. The pillar of the church. I, Paul says, appeal to you. In our home, we encourage our children to use this word appeal. We believe that as parents, we are the authority in the home. And that means that we are to give direction and make decisions and set boundaries within which our children operate. Sometimes we will suggest to them or tell them things to do that they don't particularly agree with. Now, if you're a child, that can be very frustrating, because if you complain, you get tagged for complaining. And if you argue, you get attacked for arguing. So what are you to do? And so in our home, we have instituted the appeal process. It may sound a little silly, but I think it's a good thing to learn as a child. And a child can then say to a parent, parent says, go clean your room now. Child responds, may I please make an appeal? It doesn't always work this way. We're not the perfect family. But when it works well. And parent responds, yes, you may make an appeal. Well, Dad, actually, Mom told me to finish doing this first. Oh, thank you. I didn't know that. All right, finish doing that and then clean your room afterwards. Okay, Dad, I'll do that. It goes just like that every time. That's one form of an appeal. You may be driving in your car going very quickly. None of you do that, I'm sure. You're driving your car very fast. Very fast. Such as the brother who passed us at our last men's meeting on the 407. No names. And you are stopped by a police officer. And you roll down your window. He says, "Sir, do you know how fast you are going?" You say, "Yes, I do. I was doing 140 kilometers an hour." And he says, "Don't you realize that's speeding?" You say, "Yes, but actually, my appendix just burst. Can I make an appeal that you get me to a hospital?" See, that would be a good form of appeal. You probably shouldn't drive if your appendix bursts, but you know what I mean. That's one form of appeal. There's an appeal process in the courts. There's that form of an appeal. But what Paul means here by the word appeal is more like urge. I want to urge you. It's not as strong as command, but it's not as weak as would you please. This is a strong urging, an entreating, almost an exhortation. And there is a level of intensity, especially as you read through from Romans 1 all the way to this point. Paul has been building and building and building and building. But what I want you to see is this. At Romans chapter 12, verse 1, would not Paul have been in his right mind and using his right authority to then turn to the Roman Christians and say, "Now, do this"? But he doesn't. He says, "I appeal to you." So Paul has us climb the mountain. He turns us around so we behold the glory of God. We soak it in. And then he taps us on the shoulder and he turns us around. And he says, "Now I appeal to you. Live like this." There is a grace in Paul's words here that shouldn't be lost. Paul doesn't speak as a pope ex cathedra. He doesn't speak as a church council with its authorities. Paul speaks here as an ambassador of God, and he is calling for a certain kind of behavior that is based on the nature and the character of God. Paul never gives commands that I can see in the New Testament, never gives commands that are void of what's called the indicative, the reason, the logic behind it. It's first of all, this is true. This is what God has done. Therefore, do this. There might be a lesson there for us parents in giving instructions to our children. This is what is true. Therefore, please do this. True obedience, then, I think what Paul is getting at here is that true obedience is a heart issue. It is voluntary. Have you ever noticed those voluntary sacrifices in the Old Testament? And how God was pleased with these things, even gave directions. If someone wants to voluntarily give more than I require, here's what they may do. And there is a sense where our Christian obedience is just this. Paul makes his appeal and he says, I urge you, I encourage you. Now, there's an authority with what Paul says, but it's an authority, the authority of love, not the authority of a hammer. But now let's look at the ones who are appealed to, secondly. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. These are the ones that are pled with, the ones who are appealed to, brothers. The term brothers in the New Testament is more than a term of endearment. Sometimes you have a friend who's like a brother, and you might even say, my brother. It is a term of endearment. But in the New Testament, the term brother is specifically used only for whom? For Christians. So when you read that word brother in the New Testament, you read the word in your mind, Christian, a believer, someone who has been born again. Who are the brothers to whom Paul has been talking to all through this book? Let's go all the way back to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, these brothers are described this way, as those who were suppressing truth by their unrighteous acts. In verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, they were without excuse. They were without excuse God deniers. They were given over to the sins that they loved, both Jew and Gentile. Chapter 2, it was those who were denying God, those who were living in their sin. But chapter 3, God has done something with them. And Paul summarizes what had to be done. For he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, that all were under sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. And Paul makes it clear that all people, whether they are Jew or Gentile, male or female, born in a Christian family, born in an atheistic family, whatever, they are all born under sin. And they are all born under guilt. Something, therefore, has to be done to them. The law came in, but the law was not enough. The law was not able to make anyone righteous. In fact, what he'll tell us later on is that the law came in to show us that we were not righteous. It was the spotlight on the wickedness of the sinfulness of our hearts. And so, in chapter 3, Paul explains that we must be justified by faith apart from works. That was his conclusion, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, those who are justified by faith have something done to them. Their guilt is imputed to Christ. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. So they now stand before God holy. Imagine that. Born a sinner, now holy in the eyes of God. Paul goes on, he says, what are the benefits of this justification in chapter 5? There is, first of all, harmony with God. We have peace with God. There is a welcome before God. We are brought into His presence, verse 2. In verse 3, we have joy. In verse 6 of chapter 5, the love of God. In verse 8, our security with God. For God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him. There's great security. Not only is there this security, but Paul goes on and he says we are fundamentally and absolutely identified with Christ just as we were fundamentally and absolutely identified with Adam. It's amazing. And so he makes this even further in chapter 6. He says you have died with Christ. You've been immersed into Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You are so organically identified with Christ that what has happened to Christ can be said to have happened to you. It's not that you become the Messiah, but all His merit is laid upon you. All His righteousness is given to you. And because of that, Paul will say in chapter 6, how could it be that we would continue in sin? If this is true, this person doesn't continue in sin. In fact, he becomes a weapon for righteousness. Formerly, he was a weapon for unrighteous acts. Now he is a weapon for righteous acts. In fact, Paul says, you are to devote yourselves with the same intensity of spirit and energy and love to righteousness that you devoted yourself with to sin. And so think for a moment. How devoted was I to sin? How much did I love my sin? Paul says in Romans 6, that's how much you're to love righteousness. That's how much you're to pursue righteousness. In chapter 7, he explains this relationship we live in as Christians who are already but not yet glorified. And so we live with this sense of tension because sin remains in us and we battle that sin. And we find sometimes that we're doing the very thing we don't want to do. And other times we're not doing the thing that we do want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Christ. Christ will. And so in chapter 8, Paul explains that these brothers are those who walk in the Spirit. They've set their mind on the Spirit. The Spirit is life to them, and they've been raised with the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who is enabling them to kill and to mortify and to put to death sin. And they live by the Spirit, and they're led by the Spirit. And they have this entrance and respectful familiarity with God the Father through the Spirit. They can cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bearing witness with their spirit. And so they have assurance of faith. The Spirit of God in them saying, yes, you are a child of God. And they are made heirs of God, brothers of Christ. And then Paul paints for us this lovely picture of the future work of God as all of creation and us are groaning and eagerly waiting for the day of our redemption. When Romans chapter 7 will be forgotten no more, will there be that battle with sin in me. And Paul goes on to say, don't you worry, Christian, because God is working everything, everything, to the glory of God and the good of you. If God is not sovereign, then God doesn't work everything. So He is absolutely sovereign. And this absolutely sovereign God will say to Christians that nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. And we have this great assurance and this great comfort now. And Paul says, you brothers, I've seen you. You were lost and dead in sin. You couldn't make yourselves right, whether you had the Jewish law or the law written on your hearts. And now you've been justified by a free act of God's sovereign grace, and all of these benefits, harmony with God, the Spirit of God, dwelling in the presence of God, growth in grace, the ability to kill sin, all of these things are yours. And yes, this life is going to be a battle, and there may be times when you doubt, but I give you this promise, nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. And the thinking one responds, but wait a second, haven't we heard promises to Israel? And look what happened to Israel. And so Romans 9 through 11, Paul explains that God has not broken His promise with Israel, that there is a future history for Israel. There is something, a great ingathering of the elect of Israel that is going to take place. And this is all to the glory of God. And it affirms that God keeps His promises. And this God does all of this so that He might show mercy, and so that He might display His grace, and so He might show how wonderful He is. And it is all His plan, and it is a perfect plan, and it brings Him glory, 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 because through Him and from Him and to Him is everything. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Now I appeal to you, brothers. My brothers. That's who you are, brother. That's who you are, sister. You are a person who's been brought from Romans 1 to Romans 11. And it is these people that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 12, and it's essential that you grasp that. These people who have been fundamentally altered by a sovereign work of grace in their lives, they have been enlivened by God's actual Spirit. And God's actual Spirit resides in them. These are the people who, out of all of humanity, are able to change. Only a Christian can change. Only a Christian can be sanctified. You say, wait a minute, I've seen these people before. I had a friend who was a drunkard and he quit drinking. Yeah. But it's all external. Nothing in his heart has changed. Unless Christ has done a work in his heart. You think people aren't concerned about change? Take a look around the landscape of our world for a minute. What do you see? Late night infomercials. Buy this exercise equipment. Buy this pill that'll make you thin. Buy this that'll make you beautiful. Or what do you see when you look at billboards and print ads and things that come in your email box? It's better, better, change, change. It's people looking for that elusive thing that's going to make them change, going to make them stop being what they are. And they look for all these band-aid solutions when they cannot address the heart. The Muslim can't address the heart. The Buddhist can't address the heart. The atheist can't address the heart. The materialist can't address the heart. Only the Christian can have his heart changed. And that is why Paul writes here very specifically, Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And the reason I stress that is this. You cannot expect Christian morality out of non-Christians. You're wrong if you think that what our agenda ought to be in our culture is to make people live like Christians. People can't live like a Christian unless they are a Christian. They're like the doctor who shows up, who's not a doctor. He's got the white lab coat, and he has a thermometer in his pocket, and a stethoscope around his neck, but he doesn't know what makes your heart beat. And he doesn't understand that that's a burn, not a wart. He doesn't know the difference between anything. He doesn't have the understanding. He hasn't been changed. He can't live the life of the doctor. And if you're trying to live a Christian life, and you're trying to go through the motions and trying to be a good person, and you're trying to clean yourself up, and you're trying to, you know, just keep your parents happy maybe by how you live and don't get in too much trouble, and you think that these things are going to keep you in a right standing with God, you will never change. You can't change. I dare you to change. if you're honest, like Benjamin Franklin, who took it upon himself, he was not a Christian, went through the Bible and took out some of the moral virtues of the Bible and said, okay, I'm going to work on patience. And so he's a brilliant man, and he would devote himself to patience. And he'd get himself patient. He'd say, now I'm going to move on to kindness. And so he would devote himself to kindness, only to find he'd stop being patient. See, it wasn't real change. It was Band-Aid change. It was surface change. It wasn't real. Only a Christian can change from the inside out. And if you're a Christian, you know that experience. You say things like this: when I look at who I am now compared to what I used to be, I can't explain it. It's God's grace. We just say it. Receive the glory. Receive the glory. Not to us, but to your name belongs the glory. Why? Because you've done it all. You've brought about the changes. You've supplied the grace. You've given me the good works to walk in beforehand. Any good that I have done, any good that has happened in me, is all to God's glory. That's the only way real change takes place. That is why Paul writes that word, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, therefore. It comes first in the sentence in the original, and it means, look, what I'm about to say is based upon everything I have already said from Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Because these things are true, therefore, I say to you, Christians, change. Let's look thirdly at the basis or the foundation of his appeal. Paul says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I don't like the translation of the word by. I think it's inaccurate. I don't often say this. The NIV is closer. It says, in view of the mercies of God. That's a little better. But what it really ought to say is this, on account of the mercies of God. Or better, based on the mercies of God. On the basis of the mercies of God. On account of the mercies of God. That phrase, mercies of God, is the foundation upon which this appeal that Paul makes is based. Now, kids, I know a lot of you guys and some of you girls play with Legos. You've been to my house, you played with my Legos. I like Legos. And one of the things you learn as a Lego artist is when building a tall structure, you've got to link all those little blocks together just right. And you've got to set up for yourself a strong foundation. Most times you build the foundation bigger than the rest of the tower. So the foundation is big like this, and then it gets smaller as you go to the top. You have set for yourself a good, strong foundation. Well, Paul is appealing to a foundation. If your foundation is bad, the tower is going to fall. And it's very critical that you see what the foundation is that Paul appeals to here. It's translated the mercies of God. It might just be translated the mercy of God. Either way is fine. What is mercy? Let me give you some pictures of it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. You don't need to turn there, but it says there in Hebrews, the one who violates the law dies without mercy. If you're a lawbreaker, you die and you're not shown mercy. So to be shown mercy in that case would be to have been spared something. You deserve to die, but you're spared. That's one idea behind the word mercy. God is called the Father of mercies in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Closer to home here in Romans, Paul's talked much about mercy in chapter 11, verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. And mercy here becomes a catch-all for salvation, for God's work in saving a sinner. That's really the idea of what Paul has in mind here. And it's all summarized in that lovely doxology of 11:33 to 36 there. It is a hymn of praise to God for His mercy. So mercy, if you like, is a catch-all term that summarizes everything that God has done in saving us. That makes sense? The mercies of God, it refers to all that God has done in saving an individual. All of God's planning, all of God's actions, all of God's intervention, all of the Lord's sacrifice, all of this is captured in the word mercies. And Paul is here speaking to brothers. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, the mercy that was shown to us in order to bring God ultimate glory, the mercy that displays the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Paul says, I appeal to you on the basis of this. On the basis of what God has done in saving you. On the basis of what God has done in saving anyone. That is the foundation upon which the actions I'm calling for are going to be based. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, on account of or based on the mercies of God. Now, you need to be careful. You may hear that and say, well, this is nothing less than a guilt trip. You may hear that, and because of things in your background or your upbringing, you might have had a mom who said things to you like this. You never come and see me anymore? Didn't I change your diapers? Didn't I feed you? Didn't I pay your way through college? Didn't I do this? Didn't I make your meals? And what do I get from you? I don't get anything from you. You never come and see me anymore. And so you are then guilted into going and having a lovely time with your mother. And you may hear, if that is part of how you live your life, you may hear in the words of Paul something like that, but that's not at all what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying, hey, look at what God has done. He's done so much for you. Can't you do anything for Him? There's some hymns that are like that, aren't there? I'm not so sure about those hymns. When Paul appeals to the mercies of God, he's appealing to God's grace. And grace is a free gift. If it's not a free gift, it's not free, it's not grace. 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. And so what Paul says, I appeal to you based on the mercies of God. He is reaching back and he's saying, yes, look at how loved you are. Isn't that enough to make you want to do everything possible to please God? Out of a heart of, yes, gratitude, but more than that, out of a heart that is looking for more grace. Look back so that you might be encouraged to look forward. Look back and see what God has done so that you might be encouraged to lay hold of the future and what God will do. And Paul says, I'm appealing to you on that basis. I'm appealing to you on the basis of what God has done. All of His mercies. Look at what God has done. Free sovereign grace. God has chosen you out of all of humanity, not because of anything inherently good in you, not because of anything that you have done, not because you made some big decision, not because you did this or that. He has simply been gracious to you. And He has plucked you out of the net, like David said. He's brought you up out of the miry clay. And He set your feet on the rock, and the rock is Christ. And now Paul says, look at what He has done. Look at this grace. Look at these mercies. And based upon these mercies, look forward and say, I look for more mercy. I look for more grace. I look for more of Him. It's not something that we are guilted into. Rather, it is Paul looking back and saying, see how good God is and anticipate God being this good in the future. I wonder, as you hear about the mercies of God, or as you hear that description I've given you of a true brother, does it not stir something in your heart? I mean, as you go back through Romans again and you see what you were and you see what God has done and you see His grace and you glory and you revel in His mercies to you, does it not affect you in the least? I mean, there's a sense where it ought to melt us to tears, or we ought to stand up and shout hallelujah, or we ought to jump up and down or do something because of this great, great grace. And Paul's pointing it back and he's saying, look, see, think of that. Think of that grace. Think of these mercies. And I'm appealing to you based on those mercies. I'm appealing to you on account of this grace, these mercies. And I appeal to you for something. What do I appeal for? That takes us to point number four. What is the content of Paul's appeal? To present your bodies as a sacrifice. You'll notice I left out the word living. I'll tell you why in a minute. To present your bodies a sacrifice. That's it. This is the Christian life. The Christian life is to present your body a sacrifice. God wants the giver, not the gifts. God is in the heavens. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need your ministry. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your talents. He doesn't need your work. He doesn't need your effort. He doesn't need anything. He is the creator of all things. But what He desires is you. Not just your money. Not just your talents, not just your time, not just your thoughts. All of it. All of you. The word body here, bodies. There's been some debate between Christians. What does Paul mean here? Is he speaking about the physical body? Is Paul saying here that our physical bodies are our sacrifice of worship? Or is he using bodies in the frame of just our whole self? Frankly, I think that's a rabbit trail. It's both, obviously, because they both include both. I mean, think about it. If talking about the physical body, that includes everything that is me. It's my choices, my tongue, my ears, my eyes, and so it's my thoughts and what I say and what I think and what I hear. So it is me. And if it's just bodies in the sense of all of life, well, that's just what that is. So yes, Paul is saying that God wants everything. He wants all of you. He wants your limbs, your digits, your hair. He wants your thoughts. He wants your thinking, your feelings, your looks, your energy, your appearance, your actions, your words. God says, I want all of that. And there are no little footnotes that say, except for this. God looks to you and He says, this is acceptable worship. Acceptable worship is to present your bodies a sacrifice. Now the Israelite would take a little lamb. Kids, imagine that. You would be so much more familiar with all the biblical imagery if you could see a lamb sacrificed. Now, lambs are cute. Lambs are innocent. And you take an unblemished lamb, which means your best one. He's cute looking. And you take that lamb and you lay him on the altar. You put your hands on that lamb. And the priest takes a knife and slits his throat. His blood pours out. It's violent. It's bloody. The lamb dies in place of you. The Israelite would do it all the time. Going to Israel. Making the sacrifices at the feast, at the Passover, whatever it would be. Make your sacrifices. That is your offering. That is your sacrifice. And Paul says here, Christian, present yourself, your body, your whole you, a sacrifice. Now that imagery takes on a little more teeth, doesn't it? Not as an atoning sacrifice. We do not present our bodies as a way to gain God's favor. We do not present our bodies as a way to be atoned of our sins, to have our sins cleansed. Christ is our atonement. We'll see that clearly in a second. That's not what Paul means. But what I want you to see here in these words is that our whole being, our physical self, our spiritual self, is to be devoted over to God, to be disposed of by God as God sees fit. Only unlike Isaac, You won't get killed. Of course, Isaac didn't get killed either. Because Paul gives three descriptors, three adjectives to the kind of sacrifice. And that's why I left that word living out. It's badly placed by all the translations. It ought to read, just as I've read it to you, to present your body a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God. These three things describe the sacrifice. The presentation of your body, the presentation of yourself, the presentation of all that you are to God, to be used by God and disposed of by God as God sees fit. This self-sacrifice is to be living, first of all. Meaning it is a sacrifice that does not die as it is being offered. Meaning it is a sacrifice that is continual. And I'm quite sure, I've never been able to find the quote, but I'm quite sure I heard it from the lips of Chuck Swindoll. So I'll give him the credit. And the trouble with a living sacrifice is it's always climbing off the altar. That is our problem. But don't fall for this mistaken notion that the Christian life is that reaching this one point where you finally give everything over to God. No, it is a living sacrifice, which means it is a continual giving over. It is something that we are continually doing. The whole Christian life then becomes one continual worshipful act of sacrifice, self-sacrifice. So this self-sacrifice is living. Secondly, it is holy. You know what that word means? It means set apart or sanctified. Set apart to God and to His service. You might have in the worship, in the temple, there would be certain utensils. And, you know, right now this is just a normal pen. But when it is anointed and set apart, it is made holy. And now this is a temple pen, and it may only be used in temple service and only used within the confines of the temple. It is a temple pen. It is holy. It is set apart. We often think that word holy means something moral. And in some context, it does. Morally good. But predominantly, the word holy simply means set apart. And so Paul says here that as a Christian, your sacrifice, your giving of yourself, it's to be living, it is to be holy. It is that which is holy in the eyes of God, that which God looks at and receives as being acceptable, which leads him to that third word there, acceptable to God. I'd like it better translated, well-pleasing to God. And here Paul again reaches back into the old covenant imagery, and you know about the sacrifices that would bring their sweet-smelling aroma, and God was pleased as He smelled. Why? Does God have nostrils and He's actually pleased by the scent of burning flesh? No. He's pleased because of the heart of the worshiper, because it is symbolic of one who is devoting himself to God. And so here Paul reaches back and he says, now God takes pleasure in the Christian who actively presents his body as that which is set apart for God, for God's service and for God's praise. And the good news is that God delights in that. God takes pleasure in that. Well, Paul says the Christian faith is not just some form of mental devotion. It's not just some form of logical understanding. It's not just some form of getting thoughts into your head and thinking that you know everything and then living how you please. Paul says, no, the Christian life is about taking your whole self, everything that you are, taking all that you are and offering it on that altar of God as a sacrifice, saying, Lord, dispose of all of this as you please. And being a living sacrifice, continually giving over. And being a holy sacrifice, being set apart to God. And being a well-pleasing to God sacrifice. One that brings the Almighty pleasure and delight. Why is this so essential? Because as I have said, genuine salvation always results in genuine change. Change that is quantifiable and verifiable. You are not saved by what you do. But when you are saved, what you do changes. And if it doesn't change, that more than likely means you are not saved. Do you follow that? Paul says, look, brothers, you're dead to sin. You're slaves to righteousness. You obey from the heart. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are presenting the members of your body as weapons for righteousness. You're living by the Spirit. You're led by the Spirit. The love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Spirit. You are doing all of this, and this is bringing about great change in your life. You are a different person than you were before. And not only is it just a one-time change, this is what I was, this is what I am, but it is an ongoing change because Paul is calling for living sacrifice, a live sacrifice, a sacrifice that goes on and on and on, giving over more and more and more. Which takes us to the goal. What is the goal of this appeal that Paul makes? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your Bible might translate it, which is your reasonable worship. It doesn't mean reasonable like so-so. It means reasonable as in reason or rationality. Why this discrepancy? Why do some Bibles speak of spiritual worship and other English translations speak of reasonable worship? Well, because this word that Paul uses is used only twice in the New Testament. Once in 1 Peter chapter 2 and here in Romans chapter 12. Now, usually the word spirit in the Greek, you're familiar with it. You have pneumatic brakes, meaning they're air brakes. Pneuma is the Greek word for wind or spirit or breath. Usually, when you read the word spirit or spiritual or Holy Spirit, it's from that word, that pneuma word. But here, Paul uses a word that sounds a lot like our word for logic, logikos. Why does he use that word? Scholars who are much smarter than I am look at the word use outside of the New Testament and they argue their case. Some say, well, he's talking about rational, according to our reason, worship. And others say, no, he's talking about the inner person. So therefore, spiritual worship, our mind and our heart and our emotions, internal. And again, maybe I'm a simpleton. I know I'm a simpleton. But I look at these arguments and I say, well, there's really no big difference in my mind. Aren't they really the same thing? In fact, I think Paul uses that particular word being a little vague as it is, because he's doing something. He's reaching back and he's reaching forward. He's reaching back and he's saying, look, I'm linking with this idea of your bodies here. It's your bodies that are a living sacrifice. And so, yes, it's your whole, if you like, inner person. But then he's reaching ahead because Paul's going to talk about the mind in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so it seems that Paul uses this word logikos here to say, I'm holding these things in balance. I'm talking again about the whole person. And I'm talking about specifically the inner man. It is spiritual worship. Not that it is accomplished, even though your worship is, by the Holy Spirit, but that it is heart worship. It is inner person worship. It involves the mind, it involves the emotions, it involves all that you are on the inside. So Paul says, your true inner person thinking spiritual worship is like an unceasing offering up of your whole self to God sacrificially in a lively way, meaning all of the time, which pleases God. And you do all of this out of a heart of sheer delight in God and what God has done for you by the mercies of God. And it all begins, as we will see next week, with your mind. That's why Paul wrote Romans 1 through 11. And you might have been tempted in Romans 1 to 11 saying, I don't like all this head stuff. I want something practical. I want practical. I want practical too. But do you want to go to a doctor who studied hard and aced all his exams and retained all his knowledge in medical school? Or do you want to go to a doctor who spent medical school going,
I just want to practice. I don't want to learn all these body parts. The thing on the end of your arm is broken.
What? That's a hand. I don't want to go to that doctor. I want to go to the doctor that says your third digit or something. You know, because he knows what it is. And Christian, it's the same thing. You study all these things. You learn all these things. Because now Paul is appealing to you based on all of these things. Based on the mercies of God and all that God has done. Now I urge you. And I don't have to command you, but I urge you. Take your whole self and place it on the offering over and over. It's a lively, living sacrifice. Offering up your whole self to God sacrificially. And it pleases God. Don't you want to please God? Isn't that a grand motivation? Sometimes we have this idea of God as the angry old man upstairs and we can't do anything right. We've always got to come kind of kicking the ground and our head down and hands in our pockets. And boy, life's bad and I'm a rotten Christian. I'm the worst Christian there's ever been. Does that make you happy? God says, no. Offer up your whole self to me. Take your mind, your thoughts, and your emotions, and your actions, and your limbs, and your appearance, and all that you do, and everything that you are, and offer it up to me and say, Lord, dispose of me as you will. Take everything that's mine, it's yours, and bring glory to yourself. And friends, that's just the beginning. And there is so much more to come. Let me ask you, are you living a lively, holy, God-pleasing, self-sacrificing life to the glory of God and to the delight of God for His great name? Let us pray. Father, we pray for more and more understanding in the days ahead, and even in this day, Lord, that we would be people who would offer up our whole selves to You. Please forgive us. It is too easy to think that just knowing the right things about You will suffice. Lord, we pray that we would know the right things about You. Then we pray that we would live the right way for You. To the glory of Your great name. Amen.